1 Timothy chapter 6. As you can tell from our last hymn there, that we're not interested in the politically correct, I guess. That hymn is not known to be politically correct in this day and age. But yet our text of Scripture will not be politically correct either. And what's fascinating in looking at our text on this Father's Day is that there is no stronger text, I don't think, that to challenge the man of God than this text of Scripture. This is a beautiful text. It is a text that pulls together the picture of who God is. Now, ladies, please do not think that written to the man of God, it excludes you. However, this is encouraging you and the men around you to be living for the Lord, because the Lord we serve is the great God of the heavens. So I'm trusting that as we look at our text of Scripture together today, you will be able to put aside the politically correct noise. And instead, you'll be able to turn and say, okay, let's just look at the Lord and who He is and help the text help straighten out your day and your world in which you live. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, reading down to the end of verse 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let's bow before our Lord. Lord, I pray that you will guide our thoughts today. May the Word of God be clearly understood. And Father, I pray that you will assist me in sharing and giving the sense of the Scriptures, that what is said might be to the greatest use and benefit of the Holy Spirit in each heart and to each need. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I looked at the text of Scripture, and as I read through it, I thought, well, there are three things that jump out at me. The first is there's the challenge for the man of God, verses 11 and 12, the charge to the man of God, in verses 13 and 14, and then finally, the chief of the man of God in verses 15 and 16. But then, when I was done doing my study and I thought, well, let's read the Bible notes that we have, there's this great little outline that's in there. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, you see his outline down listed under verse 11. He says, the man of God is known by what he flees from in verse 11, follows after verse 11, fights for in verse 12, and is faithful to in verses 13 and 14. I thought, well, there's a good outline too. Well, I'm not going to change what I think the Lord was leading, because I think there are some other things in here too. But if you want to take a pen and you have this Bible, underline your Bible there, that little outline, it gives you a good sense, the three F's or four F's that it gives: flee, follow, fight, and faithful. That might help you understand the text well and remember it well. I don't know. But I thought when I was looking at that, wow, that's a good one too. But I'm not going to steal it. What I'm going to use is what I think the Lord had laid upon my heart with the challenge, the charge, and the chief. You know, of course, Paul's talking to Timothy. And Timothy is a young man who's preparing for ministry and being prepared to minister and being prepared to be a pastor. But as we've been studying the text, what Timothy does is provides an example to all the flock. And so there is a challenge to the man of God who's in the pulpit, but the man of God is extended to all who are his hearers and extended to especially men who are being called to stand up as men of God. I think it's a fascinating passage because it does pick things out. In this politically correct PC world, we're supposed to remove those terms that talk to men only and are exclusionary. Well, we're really doing ourselves some disservice if we remove the sense of that manly characteristic that's in mind. Now, women, I know that you don't desire to be manly, but there are certain things about manliness that you appreciate and you desire, you want, and you want to encourage in your men. So that's why it's here. Nothing wrong with it, to have it in place, to have something that's designed to challenge the men and give them a level of behavior to rise to, and also challenge the women to say, you know, it's not excluding me in any way, shape, or form, because God loves those that are His. But there are times when the man's ear will not hear something that is just generic. Ladies, you know what that's like. You give a suggestion, and what does he do? Well, she's not talking to me. It must be somebody else. I didn't hear my name. It's kind of the way we are, right? So when you really want to get your husband's attention, what do? Rick is what my wife does. She needs to look to me in the eyes and know that I'm listening to her. Then I get the picture that, you know, really there's maybe something here for me that I need to listen to. And in a sense, God knows this about us. He built us, so why not use the terminology that he does? Sometimes I wonder if our English PC flies in any other religion that has, you know, gender terms. Can you imagine French or Spanish trying to get rid of masculine gender? Why is it only English has to do that? It's just strange, our world in which we live. You look at this text of Scripture, and we're going to find things that turn our world upside down and then force us to consider what God says is my responsibility. Who am I? So the challenge that's given in verses 11 and 12 relates to some practical instruction, very practical instruction. But you, O man of God, God comes to us and puts his finger in our face and says, you, I'm talking to you. On this Father's Day, men, let God do that. Let God put his finger in your face and say, you, O man of God. What a title, O man of God. Now, I've heard that alluded to in the pulpit, so to speak. Well, there's the man of God. He's the preacher, you know. He's the man of the cloth, the man who's supposed to be my pastor, my minister. Man of God seems to fit, and it comes from this kind of a context speaking to Timothy, but it's bigger than that. The word phrase, man of God, is historical in the Scriptures. Moses heard that terminology. Elijah heard that terminology. The prophets were called men of God. When I was in college and thinking, you know, well, maybe someday I ought to look for a wife, and what would the Bible say a good wife is about, and but then if I want to find a good wife, then I need to know what kind of a good man of God I'm supposed to be. So I made a little Bible study at the time, and I searched through what would be a woman of God and searched through what would be a man of God and found that they had the same characteristics all but for one thing. There was a time where you find men of God at rest. You never find women of God at rest. And my assumption then was that women of God find their rest in what the men of God provide. That was as far as I got in my juvenile way of thinking. But it was interesting to do a study of men of God. Who are these men of God? What are men of God? You look at Moses, you look at Elijah, you look at the prophets, and you get the sense that when God comes down to our day today and he puts his finger in our face and says, O man of God, he's talking directly to you and saying you have a heritage and a history and a genealogy that is unique and different than anybody else in this world, man. You're to be known as a man of God. Now, in the Greek language, there is a construct there where it says of God. It's possessive. It means you're a man that God owns. You're a man that's possessed by God. He owns you. He holds you. He holds on to you. Believers, brothers in Christ, believers, when God looks at you and says, oh, child of mine, oh, child of God, or oh, man of God, do you understand the significance of this? You're possessed by him. You're not possessed by yourself. You don't possess all of just who you are. You're possessed of God Almighty. And we're going to see who this God is in the last couple of verses. The one who actually possesses you. If we were to get the sense, if we were really to live in light of the principle that we are to be a man owned by, possessed by God, how would our life be different? How would your day be different tomorrow? If you wake up in the morning and you say, that's right, God placed his finger in my face and said, I am to be a man possessed by him. Oh, yeah. How does your life change? How would it change? Would it change? Hopefully it will, hopefully not drastically, because you're seeking to live in light of the fact that God owns you. But you, O man of God, this is the challenge, isn't it, for all of us? We're to be known as men of God. The most important thing for fathers here today is the reminder that God has designed men to be a representative to his family of God's love and God's care, God's protection, God's grace, God's wisdom. So no wonder God can talk this way to us. O man of God. But you, O man of God, behave in a way that honors him. What's he say in this challenge? He says, flee these things and pursue righteousness. What flee these things? Well, the way money is controlling you is what we find in the previous verses. The behaviors where money is in charge of everything. It's that idea of man can't serve two masters, man or God or money. It's really the fact that if we are literally possessed of God, then we will be related to money in a godly way and in a godly fashion. Therefore, O you man of God, flee from these things where something else is over you and in charge of you, where your heart is not yours and God's, where your heart is controlled by something else that will lead to things like, back in verse 4, proud, knowing nothing, being obsessed with disputes, arguments, and words, from which come envy, strife, or reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling, men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Mercenary spirituality. Now, God's called us to be real, authentic men of God. How did he describe it? He says, pursue righteousness. This is the idea of swiftly reach out to catch. Catch a hold swiftly of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Righteousness, what is right? God has a standard. You can't twist it. It cannot be undone. It will not change. You cannot force it to follow it, what you want it to do. Came across a really interesting little article that talked about America's history yesterday. And this guy's been making a study of trees that are bent at a right angle. So you look at these old trees, and the tree starts on its way up, and it's bent to the side, and then goes straight up from there. And it says, well, that doesn't happen in nature. A tree will grow straight. But the theory is that American Indians from way back wanted to mark their trails, and in a secret way known to only the Indians, I guess, they would mark the trail by forcing a tree to bend it to the side at a right angle, and then for a period of time it would grow that way, and then it would grow straight up, and it was their way of marking out trails around the Great Lakes and other places. Really kind of fascinating. So this guy's been going around cataloging these trees, trying to make them historical markers. What stood out as being different? Well, it didn't do what nature does. The tree was forced to bend differently. We'd like to try to force God's righteousness to bend to our will, to leave our mark, to identify something that's our thinking. But that's not what God's righteousness is about. Grasp quickly a hold of the righteous standard of God that swerves not, turns not, bends not, is never perverted. It's always the same. It's always just. It's right because it's identified with his nature. His nature does not change. Praise the Lord for that, brothers. We aren't very good at being ramrod straight in God's righteousness. But thank the Lord, he is. Can you imagine trying to pursue a God who was not? A God who is a liar, like so many billion in this world are seeking to follow a God that claims to be the best liar of all? In the scriptures, our God cannot lie. The true God of the heavens, the God of the universe, his righteous standard is unswerving. And we have to go to the Word to identify it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, standing in awe of God. We've talked about that many times. Faith, it's the idea of the whole body of truth lived out in my daily behavior. Love, that love of considering the preciousness of the object loved. Not something that can be returned to me, not something that does my heart good, but love of something else or someone else who cannot give back to me. It's an agape, godly, biblical love, the kind of love that God has toward us. God in his sovereignty loves us, not because of something good I can do for him. Praise the Lord for that. but because He has loved me as an object of His love, and so because of the preciousness He has assigned to my life, He says, I love you, and He does the same for you. You, O man of God, have got to represent that kind of love and pursue that kind of love. Patience, the idea of enduring, remaining under, and doing well in the midst of remaining under. It's that burden of life that weighs and wears us down. To remain under as God has placed something on our shoulders is a godly behavior of a man of God. To stay there as long as God puts you there, and to be involved as long as God calls you to be, and to be serving the Lord faithfully because that's what He rewards. Remain under that burden, that pressure. What does mankind like to do today? The politically correct way of doing things? Oh, it's not me. I didn't do it. You're constantly looking to cover your tracks, constantly looking for ways of getting out of responsibility, trying to make sure the responsibility is equally shared. But you, O man of God, your job is to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, patience, and this word gentleness. What an interesting word. It's a word that isn't, it could be called meekness. It's really meekness in the presence of God that is worked out in the presence of men that represents my meekness in front of God. Humility would come to mind. Godliness comes to mind, of course. Faithfulness comes to mind. Recognizing the fact that I am a man owned by, possessed by God. So it's not a weakness, as we would often think of the word meekness, but it's recognizing my own frailty before the God of the ages and the God of the universe, and that's okay. Because He is God. He is my Creator. And I am weak before Him. But that meekness in front of God works out to that gentleness of spirit that says, if God is in this and He is the powerful one, then God, give me strength to show your strength in what I do. O man of God, young man of God, you think you're feeling your oats of strength. That's okay. There's a right time for that. There is an opportunity of knowing your strength, but remember, it's human strength at best. And so you are not the end and all. You need God. Middle-aged man of God, yeah, you know, you're realizing you're a little bit weak, but you still have a little bit of years left in you. So be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Obey and honor Him. Serve Him. Learn. Study. Be under His tutelage. Oh, man of God, senior citizen, when it's getting darker and you're getting weaker, fall upon your knees and ask God to be your strength every day. Be in meekness before Him so that when your body is weakening, you can show His strength. Because that's what really matters, isn't it? That's what the psalmist says back in Psalm 71. Lord, when I'm gray-headed and old, may it be your strength that I show to the generations to come, to everybody around me and to the generations to come. Oh, man of God, pursue. Pursue, pursue, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. How do you do it? Look at what he says in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is a fascinating set of words. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, Paul does this often. He'll talk about the athletic competition, the athletic contest, and it's really the wrestling contest or the boxing match, like 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You read the stories of what they would do. They would get gloves of animal skins, and they'd make these gloves of animal skins, and the fur side would be in by the fists. You know, you turn that side in, and you build these gloves out of it, and then you'd sew into the outside pieces of iron, pieces of stone, things that could really do damage to the opponent, and you'd get to boxing. You'd commence to boxing. And you were in the Olympic competition. When Rome conquered Greece, Greece conquered Rome culturally. And the Grecian Games, the Olympic Games, and these contests were something throughout the Roman Empire that were looked forward to, and they talked about them, and they couldn't wait, and they had their heroes. And in the boxing match, everybody knew what that was going to be like. It was a bloody competition. It was a competition where the victor could have the right to take out the vanquished eyes. It was a very brutal time. Paul picks up the picture of that and he says, look, men of God, women, isn't it nice not to hear this about you? Oh, women of God, fight that good fight of faith. And yet there is the good fight of faith for you. But he does turn to the men and he says, you know what this is. You know what brutal strength is all about. It was interesting to read another article this last week, a story where a transgender guy had become a woman and fought in a woman's boxing match. And the woman's response in her to that fight was, I've never felt such force, such power coming against me. Well, it was a guy. You're fighting. What do you expect? She wasn't expecting it. She was assuming, yeah, equals. Maybe I have a chance. Isn't it strange, our world? This text is saying, oh, man of God, remember the conflict you're in, where muscles must be attuned to the battle, where you must be enduring a fight that takes you to the finish. And technically, that's what he's saying here. Fight this good fight of faith. It's actually the faith. And the word good is not good because it's fun. It's good because you do it well. It's like watching a well-matched basketball game, where you've got people playing against each other and they follow through with the technique and there's a skill that shows beauty. And you sit back and say, wow, that was fun to watch. They're athletes. That's what he's saying here. Oh, man of God, be an athlete in the things of God spiritually in this world. Fight it well, with skill. Lay hold on eternal life. Why would he say that? We know that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. You have everlasting life when you trust Christ. It's your present possession. But he says it in this terminology to remind us that there is a grasping that we've got to accept for ourselves too. When we are fighting the good fight of faith, when it is a no-holds-barred fight, the thing that carries you through is remembering that you're grasping a hold firmly of the truth of and the value of what that means, that God's given you eternal life. I know that the challenge has come upon men and women. You're burdened for family, you're burdened for cares at work, you've got pressures that are there, you've got difficulties and decisions, you've got health issues. Those things come at you, and there will be problems that you face. But if you start with the foundational concept that as a child of God, you have life and that abundantly, it does bring perspective to the rest of the fight. If you're up against something that really is an enemy, that really is looking to take your life, isn't it good to know that God's got you in his hands and you can't lose your eternal life? You think of our missionaries that way, don't you? As they go into places of danger, they're acting upon this. Believers, we should be acting upon this truth too. Fight the good, brutal fight, but the good fight with good skill as God has designed it. And lay hold of the truth and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of eternal life. Timothy was thought to be a bit of a timid pastor. And we all of us have timidity somewhere within us. Those places where we're timid, lay hold of eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. People who have been courageous in battle often say, well, I wasn't really courageous. I wasn't really brave. I just did what I had to do. In a sense, that's what our text is saying. Focus with this certainty that you have eternal life, but remember that you are the man of God that God has chosen for right now. And God's finger is pointed in your face and say, you, O man of God, pursue these things. But Lord, it's going to cost this if I pursue righteousness. Lord, it's going to cost me this if I pursue that kind of love. Lord, it's going to cost me this if I have to show that gentleness that you demand. Lord, it's going to cost me this if I've got to demonstrate my faith. He says, no, believers, fight that good fight of faith. Pursue these things. This is the challenge. And this is why it's not PC thinking, is it? We're called to to live godly in this present age. If we don't redeem the time in godliness, then we will not see people come to know Christ as Savior. We'll not see people recognizing that there is this righteousness of God because you've lived and demonstrated that truth in your life. He goes on to say this, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There was one commentator who said, you know, when Timothy was baptized, just like all the early church saints, or through the years, there were probably people along with him that were there. And so this one commentator says, look at the Didache, which is apparently the a list of writings. It's not very long. You can read it and find it online very easily. But it's a list of things that were written. It's first quoted, I think, in 300 and some A.D. So it shows up early on in church history. They claim that it might go back to around 100 A.D., and it's supposed to be the writings of the apostles. There are ways in which, you know, even the Catholic Church will turn to it and say, well, that's Scripture. But it's really not Scripture. If anything, it's a very interesting historical document. And it does talk about the way things were done at a certain time, whether it was 100 or 300 A.D., somewhere in there. Not necessarily Scripture, but it's how Christians did things. Fascinating to me is, one, in there, the two church offices that are talked about are bishops and deacons. In other words, pastors and deacons. There's not a place for priests, not a place for a pope, not a place for, you know, some other kind of hierarchy. It's just what we know in a local church. So what the Catholic Church does is it says, well, it's kind of germ form. It's like it's not very developed in what it has to say. Well, duh, no wonder. You know, we hadn't gotten to that stage where things had outgrown themselves and the hierarchy of the church had gotten established. But another thing interesting that's in there is this. When a person was to be baptized, somewhere early among our forebears, it says in there that the one doing the baptizing, the one who is being baptized, and as many others as could, should fast. Two things are interesting about that. The seriousness of baptism, and the seriousness, the serious nature of baptism by immersion. But second of all, it wasn't babies, was it? It was people who could think and could understand and make a decision for themselves. And if that is an illustration of how significant it was for baptism in their day versus ours, somebody gets baptized and you might want to try to invite friends and invite unsaved family members, and you ought to. But a lot of churches don't even bother. And so it kind of passes as just a rite of obedience, an ordinance. But in their day, it was significant. You were saying, I am identifying with Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And so the believers would gather. And so because it was significant, some would fast because it was a time of obedience before the Lord. So Paul says to Timothy, remember, you've been a testimony, and there are others who are witnessing and others who see. Men of God, understand this. Others see your life. They know to whom you are committed. You're supposed to be possessed of God. Therefore, be that kind of a man, because others watch. The charge, verses 13 and 14. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In this text, we find that there is a challenge with the picture that God is the Lord of life. The sight of God who gives life to all things. He is the dispenser of life. In front of God the Father, the one whose finger pointed in our face, we're urged to be giving a good profession, a good confession, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did before Pontius Pilate. And what that says to us is this: God preserves my life and no one else. God knows when the time is for me to come into his presence. The same for you. And no matter what circumstance you're facing, your life still is in the hands of the Lord, brother. That's what he's saying. And not only that, there's the illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ gave a confession of faith at tremendous adversarial odds. And thank the Lord, we will not have to stand in his shoes, no matter what our cost may be. When we say it might cost me for righteousness, it might cost me for godliness, it might cost me for faith and love and patience and gentleness, it might cost me in this fight of faith, we'll never pay a price higher than Jesus. It can't happen because he purchased our souls. He purchased us through his shed blood. What a blessing to know that he stands as an illustration that God will carry us through. And that's what it is all about, isn't it? We see the fact that Jesus Christ gave a good profession of faith. We saw that he died upon the cross. We saw that he finished the task. We saw that he's risen from the grave. And believers, because we have seen him make it through, we also know we will make it through. You know, you see the people going through different kinds of challenges. The camp that we used to be a part of had a high wire act, or not high wire act, high wire challenge. And they'd have a whole camp cabin help one of their members go across the high wires, the high walk. And they would belay them on both sides so that if they fell, they wouldn't fall. They'd be held onto and they were okay. And so the team would work to make sure it was okay. And you'd see the first one go across. And if you were a little bit scared, if that person made it across, I think I can too. And if they lost their footing, I think I can too. In a sense, that's what we're seeing here. In the perfection of Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, there is that certainty, that guaranteed resurrection hope and blessing from on high. That God is the giver of life, and God is also the one who took his son through all of this. And if he can do it, then so God will carry you through too. That's an encouragement. The challenge, the charge that we find in the text. Then finally, who's the chief? Verse 14 ends with this, that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. With the rapture of the church, when the Lord appears, when our Savior comes to take us home to be with him, we are to be living in such a way that is blameless, literally the idea that no one can call us to account, that we will not be ashamed, that we'll be without spot. There'll be nothing remaining on us that demonstrates a sinner's life until the appearing of the Lord. Why? Because of who God is, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Isn't it interesting that back in chapter 1, Paul gives this astounding benediction. He was just talking about the first appearance of Christ. It's an astounding benediction of God's excellencies. Now he's talking about the second appearing or the end times, and he gives this overwhelming depiction of who our God is. Timothy needs to hear this. Every man of God needs to remember this. Everyone who seeks to represent Jesus Christ in this world needs to remember who he is, which he will manifest in his own time. The word time here is epoch. It's the idea of not just the seasons, but it's the time, the age. He will pick the age. We talk about people being men of their time. You think about the Elizabethan era in England or the Victorian era. You know, they were defined by an individual. It was a season, so to speak, but an age. We're talking about something that's ponderous here. Our Lord picks the age. Only he can do that. Queen Victoria could have ruled for a period of time, but it was over. We have presidents who come and go. They have seasons, don't they? Our lives are like a season, but God's timing. He controls the ages. This is who God is. Remember who we serve. You, O man of God, in this moment, in this season of time, remember that God controls the bigger thing too, the age. And in the age, in the appropriate time, he is the one who is blessed. That's a word well spoken of. In other words, it means that everything that will come back to him will be to his glory. Nobody else can bring that about. Even the most popular among us never really owns popularity for very long and never owns it universally. It just can't happen. Everybody's got a favorite this, favorite that. Everybody's got a favorite hero as an individual. But God is the one who will receive every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. The only potentate. That word potentate is fascinating. If you look at the note as to what it means sovereign. God is sovereign. Don't let anybody ever tell you he's not. Here's your verse. You say, don't you believe in a sovereign God? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't. Well, what about this verse? That's the word sovereign. That means he is the king of all. He is the chief of all. He is the one who is the one who is the right to divine right. If I were living in England back in the days of the king, I'd have to wonder about this verse. Because it says he's the only potentate, the only real king. So divine right doesn't quite fit, does it? There's no place for a person to have that kind of hubris to say I have the right to be king, when there is only one who has the right to be king, to be sovereign. And that's what the word only is all about. It's only him. There is no other. There's no one even coming close. The only sovereign. Every one of these phrases, if you were to take the phrase, you would be able to go back and find verses in the Old Testament. Paul, in a sense, is pulling together all of Old Testament theology, and he's pulling it all into one place. Everything that the verses say about who God is, in his majesty, and his might, and his power, and he's wrapping it up, and so the word sovereign fits, doesn't it? He is sovereign. The one who has placed his finger in our face and says, "You, O man of God." That's the potentate, the only one. He's the only one in charge. He says, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Literally, if you were to translate it according to the original language, it would be the king of all those kinging. King plus an ing. And the Lord of all those lording. God is king of all those kinging and Lord of all those lording. All those human beings out there that think of themselves in some superficial way and super, super powerful way, God's really their king. He's over all of them. And then he says, who alone has immortality? That's fascinating. You know, Christians, because of that John 3:16 verse, we have received immortality. That's different than what this says. He has immortality. Literally, he is the fountain of life. You hear about people talking about the fountain of youth, you know, looking to find the fountain of youth. That means there's something outside of themselves that they were looking for to be able to give them longer life. And we read all these blogs and things about health and strength and all the things that we need to be taking and doing for ourselves so that we can have a little bit longer life. God is the fountain of life. He has immortality. Nobody had to give it to him. Nobody had to provide it for him. There is no secret to it. He has it. It is his possession. It is who he is by nature. This is God. This is the one who is the king of life that we read about just before. This is the one who puts his finger in our face and says, you, owned by me, O man of God. Do you understand why Paul would write these words? And do you get the sense of what it tells you about your day tomorrow if you're a man of God? God is sufficient in himself, the life giver. He is the only potentate. He is the master of the universe. He's your creator. And he goes on to describe him this way, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and everlasting power. He's basically saying God is clothed in light, but more than that, light is used to obscure who God is. And we will never see God because he is spirit. We will never see God as human beings, but we have seen Christ, and so we see God in him. That is the beauty of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God enfleshed, so that we can see God, as the Lord says. Whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, meaning literally, he has it all to begin with. He owns all those things. He is the one who deserves all honor, but he also is the one who is honorable. And he is the one who has all power but deserves all our power to be given in his behalf. And so he says, amen. Hendrickson does a great job. And I'd like you to listen closely to this as we conclude. He takes this verse and seeks to put it into our current day language in trying to express all of these things. So listen to how he takes these last two verses. The blessed and incomparable one, who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, with whom alone is the fountain of life, who covers himself with light as with a garment, whom no human being shall ever be able to see. whose glorious name be blessed forever. Amen and amen. What a doxology. What's fascinating to me is the coupling in this text that Paul does. He couples the majesty of God with a finger in our face. And he says, here's the one who has come before you, O beloved of God, O child of God, O man of God. He's the one, this majestic God of the ages has come before you, has come into your presence, and has said, flee these things, but pursue godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Pursue righteousness. Fight this good fight of faith. God has given us a commission, a challenge, a charge. He's my chief. And there he stands. And he puts his finger in my face and he says, today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life, hear these words. Pursue, pursue, pursue. Fight, fight, fight. Trust him. Because here's the God who's worthy of your trust, worthy of everything you are. How would your life be different tomorrow or today if you remember that you are literally called a man of God, owned by, possessed of God? How would your life be different? How should it be different if you are this man of God? How would your decisions be different if you were to have firm grasp of eternal life? How would your decisions be different? Men, let that be your Father's Day challenge. Believers, let that be your challenge as you walk with the Lord, this God of the universe. Let's take a moment or two of time and worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and I will close in a few moments in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given to us this marvelous privilege of love, this lesson, this testimony of these words spoken to our hearts. As Timothy heard them years ago, it must have sent chills up his spine and also awakened him like a cold splash of water on his face to the challenge of being a servant of God. Father, may that be the effect in our lives today. These are stirring, enlivening, enlightening words. May we rise to the occasion of being men of God. May our wives, may the women around us encourage us to be men of God, owned by, possessed by our Heavenly Father, a God such as this. We will then do the world good, won't we? Because, Father, we'll be living in obedience to our Master. Pray there's one here without Christ. You'd help them to see that Jesus Christ did give a good confession, that in giving his life upon the cross of Calvary, he actually did buy something. He purchased souls. So, Father, I pray that they might in faith, believing, trust in the finished work of Christ. For believers, I pray that you'll cause us to be rejoicing, that we have a hope that's beyond comprehension. May we grasp eternal life and what it means, and may we fight the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.